Good afternoon, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus' name. What a blessing it is for us all to be here today. Well, this week we've been studying Romans, and we've done the first 8 chapters. There was a lot of good comments on these chapters, and Paul has pretty much wrapped up the idea that justification is by faith. And so when we turn to the 9th chapter, he starts a new phase, and he's really directing this directly to the Jews. Because the Jews were God's chosen people. The Gentiles were not. But since the apostles of Jesus Christ were teaching that there was one salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles without any distinction, Paul takes on this delicate task of explaining what has become of the principles of Israel and the Jews who rejected the Messiah. This difficulty Paul has already referred to in previous chapters, as we've seen in chapter 3, what advantage is there of being a Jew? And of course, this has become a very painful and offensive subject to his Jewish brethren. So the apostle approaches it with the greatest caution. He does this in a way that's very specific to his deep understanding of the scriptures. He explains his position by unfolding the depth and the riches of the wisdom of God through the knowledge of God, and puts the scriptures to use in dealing with this delicate issue between the Jews and the Gentiles. First off, he starts off by showing his grief at the position in which his fellow countrymen have placed themselves by their attitude. He begins with a very strong statement and saying, "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And we've read that in the 3rd verse. Paul here is empathizing with Moses. Moses self-offered himself for his kinsmen Israel in Isaiah 32, at verse 32. He quotes it this way. He says, "Yet not, if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." In the Greek version of these 2 verses are much closer than they appear. For Paul really says not "I could wish," but he says "I could pray." It's as though he was about to pray for it, but was restrained by the sense of unlawfulness in the view of how the Lord replied to Moses. The Lord told Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." The words, therefore, are parallel with the Exodus passage. Paul starts his argument with the statement, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel," in verse 6. So being a blood descendant is not enough. For the true relationship with the Father and with the promises made to them were made on the account of faith. This point the apostle shows with what seems to be a mere parallelism. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children. He is, in fact, alluding to Genesis 17, verse 18, where Abraham prays, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." For the proof of his idea, the apostle cites Genesis 21, "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called," not Ishmael. This statement he accepts not only a historical fact, but as establishing a principle. For he explains it. He says, "It is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of promise are reckoned for the seed," in verse 8. Paul takes the birth of Isaac by promise as a historical foundation. And then he shows the significance in working out of God's purpose with man and reckoning righteousness on the ground of faith. "For this," he says in verse 9, "is the word of promise. According to the season I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Paul combines the Septuagint reading of Genesis 18:10 and verse 14 of what the Greek text is a loose translation of the Hebrew. Because it is a promise, it would take faith. And since faith is the foundation of true righteousness, only faith can be the bond between men and the righteous Lord. If it was argued that Isaac was not a good example of divine election, since he alone was the rightful heir as the son of the true wife, then the argument is cinched with another example which the children were twins of equal birth. Rebekah's unborn sons, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger, in Genesis 25. Confirmation of this principle has been demonstrated throughout history of two peoples, as shown in the word of the prophet, which Paul quotes a shortened version in Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, in verse 13. God's love for Jacob was not by chance. Paul's only concern at this point is to establish that it was God's sovereign decision. He meets any objection by asking a question in the form which only has one answer, which he knows is no. Is there unrighteousness with God, in verse 14? Well, the scriptures say there is no unrighteousness in him, in Psalms 92. For he is a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right he is, in Deuteronomy 32. This idea, therefore, is no sooner expressed than rejected. Let it not be. Perish the thought. Far from unrighteousness, there is mercy, bestowed not on the merit, but on God's grace. And to demonstrate this, Paul quotes the Lord's words in Exodus 33, the Septuagint version. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 15. If even Moses, God declares his absolute right of choice, then he concludes the following. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Not even Moses, the meekest of men and the greatest figure in Israel's history, had a righteous claim on the Lord. It was only by the Lord's mercy that he saw the glory. The principle established for God's goodness is no different than for severity, as he's shown by the opposite example of the Pharaoh. For the scripture saith unto the Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. In verse 17. Raise thee up is stronger in the Greek version, which has, thou hast been preserved, and probably more accurately represents the Hebrew. Paul draws this conclusion, whom he will, he hardeneth. Using the words derived from Exodus 7 at verse 3, Exodus 9 at verse 12, Moses and Pharaoh are opposites in history, thus taken as examples of two classes of people. The Bible reader would know that Pharaoh had first hardened his own heart before God had bound him and forged him for his own use, and so would be prevented from supposing that God had arbitrarily predestined his faith. But Paul's main purpose in this is to show God's sovereignty. When, however, the old man, real or supposed, makes his very point asking, who then hath resisted his will? The Apostle Paul goes right to the point and declares absolute right of the Creator over his creatures. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In verse 20. The thing formed and he that formed echoes the words of Genesis 2. When the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, Paul therefore rests his argument on creation. Paul then uses the illustration on which the face of it might suggest that there's no free will. But the Old Testament background puts it in a different light. Hath not the potter a right over the clay, from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In verses 20 and 21. The reference to the potter is taken up from the verses in Isaiah 29. Shall the potter be counted as clay? In the Revised Version. But it also recalls the appeal for mercy to Israel in Isaiah 64. The Septuagint version reads, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. We are the work of thy hands. This showing us that this is not arbitrarily predestination. But the words in Isaiah are appeal to God to change his mind in the course of punishment. And the prophet, recounting the desolation of the city, begs, "Will thou refrain thyself for doing these things, O Lord? Will thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?" In Isaiah 64. The answer came in the words which Paul quotes later in this argument. "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I say, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name." In Isaiah 65. The prophecy, therefore, is in his mind as he writes. And along with Jeremiah chapter 18 and 19, where the prophet first sees the flawed pot remodeled on the wheel to show that repentance can bring a change in the course of God's actions, and then saw the fired pot, hardened like the Pharaoh's heart, which was only fit to be broken in the valley of Hinnom. Such were the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, which God had endured with much long suffering. And Paul, in this expression, must surely be thinking of Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh the potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." In Jeremiah 19. But the work of destruction is designed to lead to a greater end, that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he aforetime prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, quoting from verses 23 and 24. And these called ones, both Greek and Gentile, or both Jew and Gentile, the apostle applies the passage from Hosea, which is a prophecy of Israel's restoration. "I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." In this, he combines Hosea, the second chapter, 23rd verse, with Hosea, the first chapter, the 10th verse, but with some rearrangement of the verses. Paul's application is in harmony with the principle of the text, that God can take into his covenant those who were previously cut off from it. If he could restore those of the 10 tribes who earlier in the same prophecy he had declared, "not my people," and not having obtained mercy, then it was not beyond his power to bring into the covenant others who had been totally outside of it. It was a bold interpretation which throws light on Paul's handling of the scriptures. While appearing to apply words out of context, he is in fact drawing out quite an accurate principle with power and scriptural understanding, which is very specific to Paul's writings. By this quotation, therefore, Paul prepares the way for his argument that God could both graft wild branches into the cultivated olive tree of Israel and also regraft the natural branches which have been removed. And they also, if they continue not in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again, which he quotes later on in Romans 11. It was, in fact, only a remnant of Israel, a seed, which would be saved, as Isaiah has indicated in his prophecy. Behind Paul's boldness and his application of Hosea's prophecy to the Gentiles has justification in the words of Moses, which he quotes as his argument in the next chapter, verse 19. The bringing in of not people to become a people of God has already been foreshadowed in Moses' farewell song. "I will move them to jealousy by those which are not a people," in Deuteronomy 32 at verse 21. The passage is to be brought in later was already in Paul's thoughts and molding his interpretation. It is an example of a double reference in which it is to be detected in all his writings. Behind a New Testament passage, he has an Old Testament passage which governs his exposition and gives him the full justification for his reasonings.